Open up to Luke chapter 10, as we'll be looking at verses 29 through 37, self-justification. And let's ask God to bless the teaching of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this morning. And once again, Lord, we gather together around Your table. We gather together, Lord, around Your Word. It is our spiritual table, our spiritual food, the place, Lord, where You grow and strengthen the believer. Lord, I ask You bless this morning. Father, I pray that You would just bring Your Word alive to us. And God, even as Mikey was praying, or rather sharing earlier, Lord, let it be personal. We're not here to be religious. We're not here even to play church. Lord, that's not what this is about. We want to know You. Our desire is to be intimate with You. Our desire, Lord, is for what's real. And Lord, You are indeed intimate and real with us. So Lord, speak to us now personally, each one where we are in our hearts this morning by the power of Your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. For context's sake, let's start in verse 25 and get the setting. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you'll live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. And when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Guys, remember the setting from last week. This was a man who was we talked about, biblical scholar. From the outside appearance, he had everything going for him religiously. He would be the one that everyone would point to and say, "Well, this is certainly a man of God. This would be someone that's truly walking with the Lord and honoring Him." And yet there was something going on in this man's heart that wasn't quite right. You see, he was trying to look like he was living for God. And I want to say, probably even in his own strength, doing his best. But the reality was, he was not. And as he came, even though with trickery, we talked about last week, the language reveals this was not a sincere question. This was asked in such a way to try to deceive Jesus and trap him and to somehow expose him to some type of ridicule. And yet the Lord now, rather than really necessarily even shutting this man down, the Lord reaches out to him in love and shows him the problem. You know, you've got all your religion down pat. You've got all your church stuff in order. You look really good on the outside. The Lord dealt with this on a regular basis. He said, "But there's a problem in your heart." He said, "You're looking like you're doing it, but you're not doing it. You're saying that you're living it, but you're not really living it." And now, because he wasn't really living it, and he wanted to still believe that he was right with God, today he attempts, as we're going to look in this passage, to justify himself. And that's really what this whole portion is about in verses 29 through 37. It was not the fact that he had necessarily asked the question, but now that he asked the question, Jesus exposed his heart and said, "Hey, here's what you say it is. Now do it. Obey the word of God. It's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to walk it." And so this guy's convicted. He's going, "Hey, what do you mean? What is it? I'm convicted now. I know that I'm not doing these things, but certainly I'm right with God." And note this, he wanted to convince himself that he was right with God because he was doing religious things, even though he knew in his own heart, and now especially was exposed by the Lord, that he was not doing the right thing. He was looking like it. He was saying it, but he wasn't doing it. And so now he makes this attempt to justify himself in so doing. And I want to say this, all of us at some time in our life are going to try to attempt, have attempted, or will, to justify ourselves. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is we have done something that we know is wrong, and yet we insist in our heart and even try to convince ourselves that we are okay with God and okay with man and we seek to justify it. Maybe it's, you know, some sin that doesn't seem so bad. And in your mind, you're thinking, well, you know what? Everybody's doing it, and I'm not doing it as bad as they are. And so certainly God wouldn't send me to hell for that. Certainly God wouldn't be upset with me for that. I mean, after all, I'm not that bad of a guy. And what happens? We begin to try to justify ourselves before the Lord. Doesn't fly with Jesus. Doesn't work. We pull that stuff on the Lord, and the Lord goes right to the root of the problem. He says, you know what? You're trying to justify yourself. It doesn't work. Let me show you what a true person who's justified before the Lord is. And that is, and this is really the overall premise, that is the person who does it and lives it, not the person who looks like it and says it. And that's the difference that the Lord is going to get across to this scribe here today. The problem is, again, we know in our heart that we're wrong, but we try to justify it. It's like the little boy who hit his sister, and she starts crying, and he knows he's going to get in trouble with mom, you know, and stuff. So before mom comes, the mind starts thinking of how he can justify himself. He runs to mom first. Sometimes kids do this. Mom, mom, make sissy quit hitting me on the fist with her stomach. See, he's trying to justify himself. Or better even yet, like I read this past couple of weeks, a police academy questionnaire in order to test the new recruits to find out whether or not they would try to justify family members who committed a crime. And so the question they asked on their report there as they were filling it out was this. One of the new recruits, they asked him this. What would you do if you had to arrest your own mother? He wrote, call for backup. He had a tough mom. But guys, the bottom line is all of us try to justify ourselves at one time or another. We can't. You can't justify yourself. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable before God. There's not a number of times you can go to church. There's not a number of hours you can spend in prayer. There's not a number of chapters in the Bible you can read. There's not a number of nice things you can do. You absolutely cannot justify yourself. It is impossible. It can't be done. I've even heard people say, well, I just can't forgive myself. The Bible doesn't call us to forgive ourselves because we can't. We have no right to forgive ourselves. There's only one that can forgive us, and that's Jesus Christ. So our fight is not to try to forgive ourselves. Our fight is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to accept the fact that you've forgiven me because I couldn't forgive myself anyway. And the same thing is true when it comes to justification. You just can't do it. Well, again, the Lord's going to deal with him and get the story and drive it home. Again, notice verse 29, but he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Notice first, he didn't want to change. He wanted to justify himself. Again, this is what I think many do today. When they're confronted with God's word, they don't really want to change their life, but they want to try to find out how they can continue living the life they have and yet be okay with God. It doesn't work. The Lord said, if you're going to be right with God, you've got to come to me. And yes, I'm the one that justifies, but it means you're also going to have to allow me to change your life. You're going to have to allow yourself to turn and come to me. And a lot of people think they have to get their life in order before they come to the Lord. The Lord doesn't ask anybody to get their life in order before they come to him, because here's the bottom line. You can't. I can't. The Lord says, come to me the way you are and I'll take care of it. Remember, he cleans his fish after he catches them. That's how the Lord works. And that's the only way that you're going to be cleaned up. That's the proper order to do things. And so this scribe, not really wanting to change his life, and he just wanted to justify himself. And again, using kind of that, trying to show I'm not as bad as the other guy. I mean, I'm certainly doing better than they are. That was the approach that he had. And I love this question because he says, you know, well, then who is my neighbor? You know, in other words, if I have to love my neighbor, then what exactly does that mean? I don't want to waste any effort I shouldn't on somebody I don't have to love. That's basically what he's saying. Understand, in the Jewish society of this day, they said you didn't have to love anybody except Jews. You didn't have to love Gentiles. Everyone else was considered a Gentile. That is, if you're a non-Jew. And so they said, you know what? That's not your neighbor. That's not one that you have to love. Now the Lord comes along with this bizarre teaching in that culture anyway. And he says, no, it's not just the Jews you have to love. He said, it's everyone you have to love. And that really grated with the scribes and the Pharisees because they were the ones that were the teachers. They were setting the pace and they were teaching, you know what? Hate your enemies. Love your neighbor. And the Lord comes along and says, no, love your enemies. And everyone's your neighbor, not just the Jew, the Gentile as well. And so this guy's, hey, I don't want to waste any time, you know, kind of the spirit of the legalist. I only want to do what I have to do. And if it's only Jews, then good. I don't have to waste time and energy loving those that I'm not supposed to. But you know, it's interesting. I think about this man. These are hard people to reach. Someone who tries to justify themselves, that's a hard person to reach. And if you're here today and you've got in your heart this sense of self-justification, where you're going to try to justify yourself, you're a hard person to reach. Because although the Holy Spirit convicts you and says there's an area in your life you need to change, you're the type of person that walks around saying, you know what, I think it's okay and it's not that bad. And certainly on judgment day, God will forgive me. I mean, after all, I've done more good than I've done bad. Did you know that's not God's standard? It's not a matter of doing more good than bad. The bottom line is we can't do enough good to get into the kingdom. Again, that's why we have to trust in the Lord to justify us. And I'll tell you, and I mentioned it last week, I'm glad I don't have to justify myself because I couldn't. He's done it for me and he's done it for you. You are justified if you're in him. So who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, well, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the road to Jericho was famous for its danger. It was a very treacherous road, not only in the fact that it was a very small trail and even sometimes would hug the cliffs at certain places, but it was known for its thieves. It was known for its robbers. Now, Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above Jericho. It goes down over about a 19-mile slant, and rather rapidly, it goes through desert. I mean desert. There's no trees. There's hardly anything in there. It's just desert, and yet there's a lot of corners and rocks and crags you can hide around. The thieves would wait on you. If you were traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho or from Jericho up to Jerusalem or anywhere else through that region and traveling on that road, they would hide and they would attack you. And they had a name for it. They actually called it the Red Bloody Way. And it's been known even in recent times to still be a dangerous place. We had a chance when we went to Israel to go that road. And of course, now you drive it, you don't walk it. But when you see it, you can see how there's so many places, so many turns, so many twists where you could easily be surprised and ambushed. And jumped. Well, that's exactly what this man had done. He's heading down this way where all these thieves got him. They robbed him. They stripped him. They left him half dead. And notice it says, now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, again, this would hit right at the heart of this scribe. This is right in where his duties were, working in the church, being a church leader, being a community leader. Now, get the scene of what this guy was like. You see, the clothes were valuable back then. They couldn't just run around and buy clothes the way we do today. There was a value set on them. So what they would do when they would rob you, they would strip you of your clothes. Now get the scene. They beat the guy up. And it says here he was half dead. They strip him of his clothes. So now he's half naked. They had an undercovering they would wear, but that's probably all he had on. Laying on the side of the road in the hot sun in the desert between Jericho and Jerusalem, no clothes, beat up to half of his life. And this pastor comes along. Now guys, really, that's what the priest was of the day. He was the pastor. And it wasn't even that the pastor came and said, well, I'll go and find help for you. He went completely on the other side. Now, why specifically aiming at the pastor? He was getting to this scribe. He was saying, you are the type that would walk around. Oh, you look religious. You look like you would be known as one that would do that. But in heart, you're not doing it. You're living another life. You have a double life going on. And so, again, making the application here, and he would have known what the application was he was making. He says, then likewise, a Levite. Again, the Levites were like the assistant pastors, if you want a modern day application. They were the ones that helped the pastors there in the temple. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side as well. Now notice, he came also and passed by. See, the problem wasn't just the individual. The problem was their whole viewpoint of what they were supposed to be doing. Now understand, I have to give it a little bit of groundwork here. What if the man was dead? You see, if they were to touch a dead man, they would be defiled for 7 days. And the priests, many of them lived down in Jericho, and they would travel on a regular basis between Jerusalem and Jericho, but never alone, always in bands. So why these are mentioned alone, I don't know, but traveled in bands so they wouldn't be attacked, they wouldn't be jumped, and yet now we see these guys traveling back and forth, but because of their religion, they were unable to help. Because they were trying to follow God by their own rules, they couldn't take care of the needs that were right in front of them. And guys, this is something that's a trap that can take place. We can get our mindset of what we think it is, how we're supposed to be religious, certain people we're supposed to talk to or not talk to, or hang out with or not hang out with. And the Lord is trying to break all those walls down. He says, listen, if they live, if they move, if they breathe, they are your neighbor. And they're the one you're to reach out to. It doesn't matter what country. It doesn't matter what color. It doesn't matter what church. It doesn't matter what background. It doesn't even matter if they are your friend. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. And we'll get to that in just a second. I'm getting ahead of myself because when he makes this application here, he's going to really shock this man by telling him that he's, you know, hey, this is even a Samaritan. You notice he was, who knows what he was thinking? Maybe I'll get defiled if I touch this guy. You know, maybe I'm just too busy. Certainly someone else will come along that can meet the need. Guys, we need to be careful that we're not looking for someone else to come along to meet the need. But when we see a need, we need to be able to say, you know what, Lord, here I am, send me. I want to be used for that need. I want to be available. And so, again, Jesus making the point here to both, not only to the priest, but also the Levite, the pastor, the assistant pastor. But notice what he says. Now, this would have gotten the man's attention. Look at verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, now that would have stopped everything. Everybody's ears would have perked up. All eyes would have frozen on Jesus. Why? Understand, the Samaritans were the enemies of the Jew. Why? Well, long story short, when the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria many hundreds of years earlier, they brought Assyrians in, and the Assyrians intermingled with the Jews that were remaining, and they considered them half-breeds. They called them Samaritans, some completely Assyrian, some part Assyrian, some part Jew, and the Jews in the southern part of the kingdom separated themselves completely from them, and they became enemies. Those in the northern kingdom set up their own form of worship. Those in the southern kingdom set up their own form of worship. So hated were the Samaritans that most Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. Now, notice what Jesus does. Now he takes their hated enemy, the one where the scribe said, you're going to hate your enemies. Have nothing to do with your enemies. He said, you want to know what it means to be a neighbor? You want to know who your neighbor is? You know what it means to be truly walking and loving like you should be, the way God would have you do, pastor? You want to know how to do that? He said, then you need to love the ones that are considered your enemy. You need to love the Samaritan as well as the Samaritan needs to love the Jew. Guys, I think a modern day application is just in your mind. Do you have any enemies? This would be like you traveling down the road and there lies that person that you're glad they got what was coming to them. Maybe they've hurt you deeply. Maybe they've cut you in ways that you can't imagine. And maybe they're not even remorseful. Maybe there's no repentance. They don't care at all, but they're lying there in need. You have two choices. You can either walk by on the other side and say, that's what they get. Get them, Lord. Or you can say, Lord, I want to do the right thing. I want to do what you've told me to do. I want to love my enemy. But notice what it says. He gets their attention. This Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Note this. The Jewish priest and the Jewish Levite saw another Jew damaged and hurt, and because they were worried about defiling themselves or whatever the case might be, or they didn't have time, or it was too difficult for them to take care of, they passed on and left him for dead. And now his enemy comes along, a non-Jew, and reaches out to him. Guys, this would have cut this guy to the heart. This would have been like an arrow right to this man's heart. This would have cut him in two. And yet there's nothing he could say. Because you see, we all know on the inside what the right thing to do is. And Jesus knew he would know this was the right thing, to take care of this man, to minister to this man. Notice he had compassion on him. And that is, true love is compassionate on all, not just those that we like. And I want to encourage you again, if you have enemies this morning, guys, are you loving your enemies? Now, I want to say this. I want to make it clear because I think this can be misunderstood at times. Does that mean you like them? Does that mean you just have nice feelings toward them? You think of them and, wow, aren't they neat? No, you probably think of them and think, man, what is wrong with them? What's going on? And yet love is what? Is love a feeling or a choice? Good answer. Love is a choice. We don't love because we feel. Now, feelings come with love. And oftentimes feelings lead to love. But biblical love is not a feeling. That's why husbands and wives can't fall out of love biblically. It's impossible. The old excuse, we don't love each other anymore. My question would be, why? Just obey the word of God. It doesn't say you have to feel anything. Feeling has nothing to do with it. I want you to note this. When Jesus Christ looked down on you and your sin before he saved you, do you think he felt things for you like, what a great person? Guys, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, note that, Christ died for us. What that means is this. When you were in your worst state, doing the things that you wouldn't want anybody in here to know and would embarrass you more than you'd ever want to be embarrassed, he looked at you and said, I love that person and I'm going to die for them. That's amazing to me. He didn't look at you after you came to the Lord and now that you're trying, he didn't come and say then, well, now they're worth loving, so I'm going to love them. No, while we were yet sinners, because love's not a feeling. Again, the two can go together, but love is a choice. It is a commitment. It is something that we don't base our life on and our decisions on. It's something that we do. And what he's saying is, if you've got an enemy here, you need to be loving them, scribe. And what the Lord would say to us today, if you've got an enemy, you need to be loving them. But Mark, I don't feel it. Okay, we settled that. You don't have to feel it. Then what do I do, Mark? What do I do? Here's what you do. You pray for them. And the prayers may start out first, you know, Lord, throw some lightning down. And then they'll gradually move on to, no, Lord, I know that's not right. Don't throw lightning down. But Lord, you know, and then as you continue to pray, you know what happens? God begins to change your heart. And God gives you a heart for even those that have damaged you. You know, you can only be a victim until you forgive. Did you know that? I hear people tell me, I'm a victim, you know, and I'm hurt and I can't heal on this. Wait a minute. A victim is only a victim until they forgive. Once they've forgiven, there's nothing else to be a victim over. You have now forgiven, which means no matter what happened to you, you're not a victim anymore. Now you're just a person who was mistreated, but you forgave them. And now it's time to move on. Guys, I don't think that we need to go dig up our past to try to settle the future. And I don't know of a corpse you can dig up that's ever going to smell good. Paul said this, leaving the past behind, forgetting the past, he said, I press onward to the upward call of Jesus Christ. We have a lot today that want to try to make us look backward. I really have nothing back there I want to go look at. I really have nothing back there I want to investigate. It's bad enough. I'll leave it alone to the Lord. I'm going to move forward in Christ. And that is exactly what God calls us to do. That is exactly what we're called to do. But to love in action. Notice what he says here. Look what happens in verse 34. He went to him. He sees him now. Now he's going to, here's, love is an action verb. Note that. He goes to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, oil and wine were common medicines back then. They didn't have the antibiotics we have. They didn't have the type of things that we have. They had oil and wine. The wine, what was it used as? Well, like an alcohol, antiseptic. You would take the wine, pour it on the wound. It would clean the wound out. Then you would take oil and it would soothe it. You know, you can imagine this man laying here and he's got these wounds all over him. He's stinging from head to toe. The Bible says he's half dead. You can imagine the last thing he liked was probably all these stings all over his body. This man began to pour this wine on him. And yet at the same time, how soothing it must have been when the oil came. As he began to minister and just the oil and the wine pouring on him and just ministering to his enemy. But note this, and I want to point this out. Not only did he help his enemy, guys, he helped his enemy at great personal cost. You see, the fact that he stopped to help this man, the robbers could have still been nearby. They could have easily jumped him as well. As a matter of fact, it was known that oftentimes these thieves would set decoys. They would sit there as if they were hurt, and when the person came close, they would jump on them, and the others would jump out and grab them as well. This man was taking a great risk. So there was a physical risk here he was taking. There was emotional and financial. I mean, emotional, dealing with this man and the things that would come with a Samaritan and a Jew. And financially, he used his own oil and wine. And sometimes there's going to be a cost. If we reach out not just to our enemy, but to any in need, guys, there's going to be a cost. And we need to realize that when we do that, there's going to be a cost associated, and that's okay. It's interesting, the Samaritan wasn't really worried about his theology. He wasn't worrying about asking Jesus a trick question and having a debate about some theological issue. He just said, where's the need? And I want to say this too. I have to point this out. You know, again, there are those that spend a lot of time fighting and arguing over theological issues. There are certain issues we stand on and we don't budge. We've talked about those. That is the blood. Jesus, the only way to the Father. There are certain things that as believers we do not budge on. And there's nothing wrong in discussing theological issues. There's nothing wrong in dealing with these things. I think it's good to hash that out. We need to do that as believers. We need to know where we stand doctrinally, theologically. But guys, when it comes down to just the needs of the people around us and the love of Christ, we need to lay that stuff down and just love and meet the need. God will take care of the rest. And he's faithful to do that. And that, again, is the point that he's trying to get across here to this man. Notice he says in verse 35, on the next day when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's interesting. Notice he said, he who showed him mercy. He didn't dare say the word Samaritan. The man was so bitter he couldn't even bring out the Samaritan did, Lord. He said, well, I guess it was that guy that helped him. He probably was the one. So you see the bitterness here. And so again, Jesus bringing him back to the beginning, just like he said to his earlier question there in verse 28, he said, you know, just go and do it. Don't play religion. Go and do it. But guys, as we finish this, there's another application I want to make. And it's something that really just jumped out at me this week. And that is, are we being neighbors to our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have fallen prey to the enemy like this Jew did and like this Samaritan did who ministered to the Jew? And what do I mean by that? Well, notice verse 30. It says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem. Guys, Jerusalem was the place of worship. Now, I know this was a literal event. We've taken it literal and I'm not taking away from that. But there is an application here that jumped out at me. And that is, you notice, Jerusalem was the place of worship. It is a place where they would gather together to seek the Lord. Notice he went down to Jericho, leaving the place of worship. And as he left the place of worship, he went down. What is my point? Listen, there are those around us, brothers and sisters, that oftentimes begin to fall away from fellowship. They begin to fall away from worship. Oh, they think they can do it on their own. I'm okay. I'm right with God. I don't need to go to church. After all, you know, the Bible doesn't say you have to go to church, does it? No, it just says you're in sin if you don't. Really? Where does it say that? There's a command in the scripture that says, do not forsake the assembling of the brethren together. That is a command. It's in the command form in the Greek, not a divine suggestion. Now, does that mean now that you have to be here 3 times a week, 4 times a week? No. Now you're stepping over into legalism. You don't start putting calendars and marking things off. What it means is this. Here's what the Bible instructs us to do as believers. We need to be in regular fellowship. And when we start going away from regular fellowship, we go down. And when we start heading down the wrong way, it leads to all types of troubles. I mean, oftentimes we see a brother or sister going this way, and guys, it's our job to reach out to them. Say, hey man, where you been? I missed you. Good to see you. You ought to come by. Visit again. Encourage them to come back. But notice the next thing it says, he went down the wrong path. Guys, this was a road you should never travel alone. And yet this man decided to travel it alone. He knew he shouldn't go this way. He knew he shouldn't be heading the direction he was going. He should have been traveling with more people. He should have been in a caravan. He should have been, if you will, in fellowship. And now he finds himself on the wrong path, all by himself, doing the wrong thing. And let me say this. He ended up getting hurt because he made a foolish decision. If he hadn't gone down the wrong path and made the choice to go down the wrong path, he wouldn't have ended up getting jumped and wouldn't have ended up getting hurt. Now, it'd be very easy to say, well, that's what the guy gets. Leave him alone. He made a stupid decision. Let him go. Now, I want to say there are times when we do let our brothers and sisters fall on their face because they need the consequences to get their attention on the path they're going after we've reached out to them. But guys, before that takes place, we need to reach out and say, you're going down the wrong path. You're heading the wrong way, and there are thieves waiting to get you. The number one thief is, you know, being Satan himself. Whether it's a foolish decision or not, going down the wrong path, you know, we need to be there to make sure that we're showing compassion. But note this, going down the wrong path, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, guys, the enemy is always there waiting for you to do that. He is hiding on your road to Jericho. And I'm not just making the analogy here to whether or not regular fellowship. I'm making the analogy of walking with the Lord. If you start veering away and start veering off path, what's going to happen? I can guarantee you he's waiting for you. But notice, after going down the wrong path, he fell among the thieves. See, Satan desires to rip you off. He desires to rob from you the walk that you have. You know, Jesus said, I've come to give life and life more abundantly. But Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy. That's his desire, is to remove what it is that the Lord has done. And again, notice here, as he goes down the wrong path and falls among the thieves, verse 33, here's what the Christian Samaritan is to do for the brother or sister, and that's to have compassion on them. Again, to reach out to them, not to beat them up. And again, as I said, there's a time where after you reach out, if they don't respond, what do you do? Well, they don't respond, you have to let them go, and it's going to be a hard fall. But then when they come back, where do we need to be? Waiting on them, in love, ready to receive them back. The last thing a fallen Christian needs to hear is told you so. You know what they need? They need medicine. They need oil and wine poured on the wounds. And they need somebody that, even if they don't say a word, is going to have compassion, even at their own personal expense, to minister to them. That's what they need. And that's the example the Lord gives us. And I believe a beautiful application we have here. Notice in verse 34, he wrapped his wounds with oil and wine. It's interesting to me, wine in Scripture represents blood. And oil, the Holy Spirit. Guys, when we go to the fallen brother who's wounded, we say, you know, the blood of Jesus will cleanse that wound. All you have to do is apply it. If you ask his forgiveness, you're restored. It's a done deal. It's time to come home. And then what do? We minister through prayer, and the oil of the Holy Spirit will begin to restore that person that has fallen, that person that is broken, that person that is hurting. We apply the oil and the wine for our fallen brother and sister, because that's what a true Christian brother does. You know, it's interesting. They had to pay the temple tax every year. And the temple tax was symbolic of buying themselves back for God, the ransom they had to pay. It was symbolic of the fact that they were guilty before God, so they had to make a payment for that guilt. Of course, we know that it's fulfilled in the blood. But it's interesting to me that this Samaritan, when he was taken to the inn, the man paid 2 denarii for him there at the inn. Guys, that was the temple ransom price. And what is my point in that? Well, literally for the story, he literally paid it. But guys, here's the bottom line. Not only do we apply the oil and the wine, we need to let them know that the price has been paid. They may have stumbled. They may have fallen. They may be hurting, but they're forgiven. And you know what? It's time to come home. Let me just leave us with this. Do you know anybody that's headed down the wrong path? Do you know somebody right now in your mind? You're thinking about it. You're going, you know what? I know somebody's heading down the wrong path, but I don't want to say anything because we're friends and maybe they'll get upset with me and I don't know what to do. Hey, listen, we're supposed to reach out to them and stop them. We'll say, you know what? There's thieves and robbers that are on this trail. And all they want to do is rob you. You know, Satan wants to rip you off of your walk with God. He wants to beat you with guilt. He wants to strip you of your relationship with God, and he wants to leave you half dead spiritually. That is his desire. And we need to reach out to them and say, you know what? It's time to come back. We need to make sure that if they've heading that way, we stop them. Maybe you're in the second phase. You know somebody that's already fallen among the thieves and they're beating themselves up with guilt. They're going through the whole thing. They've been stripped of their walk. They're half dead spiritually. Hey, it's time to go now with oil and wine and start bandaging the wounds. Now you can't make them receive it if they don't. But at the same time, you can bring it to them and offer it to them. And guys, I just want to say lastly, and that is this, maybe you're headed down the wrong path. Maybe God's brought you here this morning and you know what you're thinking, hey, I'll go to church, I'll be there this morning and kind of see what God has to say to me. You know you're going the wrong way and maybe you've been trying to justify yourself. You've been trying to say, well, you know what, I still go to church, I'm still a Christian, I still gave my life to the Lord. I know I'm not living the way I should, I know I'm doing things I shouldn't do, but you know what, I'm sure that I'm probably okay, I can justify myself. The Lord is saying to you this morning, no, you can't. There is no justification for sin except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only time the blood is applied is when we ask forgiveness. That's when the oil and wine is applied. And so my plea to you this morning would be this. If you're going down that path, it's time to stop. It's time to turn around and come back. God is lovingly giving you a warning. And if you're already down that path and maybe you've been beaten up a little bit, you're beaten up with guilt. You know what you've been doing is wrong. You know you've been stripped of your relationship. It's not like it used to be. You feel half dead spiritually. Maybe it was tough to even make yourself come today. And yet there are brothers and sisters here who will pray for you as well as the Lord who will minister his oil and wine to your spirit this morning. But you've got to ask him to. You've got to say, Lord, I'm not going to justify myself anymore. It's time to head back to Jerusalem. I'm going the wrong way. I'm headed down and I want to head back up. Offer it to the Lord this morning. Cry out from your heart. Remember, he's the one that justified you and he's the only one that can. Let's pray. Lord, how we do thank you that you have justified us. Lord, how we do thank you, Lord, that when we get headed down the wrong path, that you will speak to us. And Lord, maybe there's some this morning that are headed down the wrong path. Oh, nobody knows it. They look just like the scribe on the outside. They look holy. They look religious. No one would know, Lord, except you who can pierce through the heart. And maybe right now, like the scribe, they're trying to justify themselves. After all, it's not as bad as this other guy they know. And yet, Lord, you have said, no, I want you to be clean. And I want you to be holy before me. Lord, draw them to you this morning. Let them now turn from that path they're on and head back. And Lord, if there's any here that maybe they've already been beaten up with guilt, already stripped of their relationship, already half dead spiritually. And Lord, they're just barely hanging on this morning. I just pray, Lord, that right now that you would pour on the oil of your Holy Spirit and the wine of your blood. Lord, for forgiveness and healing. Wrap those wounds, Lord. Protect those wounds and minister to them, God, even where they are right now. Let them know that even as this man paid the 2 denarii for this Samaritan, Lord, that was badly beaten, or that you have paid the price and that they are forgiven. Let them know that forgiveness. Let them know that love. And Lord, let those of us that may be on the right path now take heed and take warning that we don't go where we don't need to go, Lord. And don't head down the wrong path. And we thank you, Lord, for your love. God, let us heed the words you gave to that scribe. You know what the word says. Now go and do likewise. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name.